Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. As Dave shared with us, we are celebrating today the third Sunday of Advent. And one of the things that I have found to be most helpful and just personally satisfying about celebrating Advent is it has given such I think, more significant meaning and place for the Christmas carols. I think it's very easy to sentimentalize the carols and to sing them because of our favorites, but to put them in a context each week and to be able to sing them for a month together and not feel like you have to kind of cram them all at the end to make sure you get them all and to reflect on several verses of each of these great hymns and these great works has been such a great opportunity for worship. We looked 2 weeks ago at the prophet candle. We looked at the book of Malachi. The prophet's candle reminds us of the need for hope and anticipation, the hope there was for the coming of the Messiah, the anticipation that there was for the one who would come and deliver his people from all oppression, and most namely, though they missed it so often, most namely, the deliverance from sin. And then last week, we were reminded with the Bethlehem candle of the humility of Christ's birth. And we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 2 and the birth narrative and the account of Christ coming into this world and focused on three main things in those first seven verses that Luke is going at lengths, and he will through his whole gospel, to demonstrate that these things he's speaking of are historical events. These are real people living in a real place in a real time. So he describes the world around him, and he says you can go look at any history book. These are real people that we know of, Caesar Augustus and these governors and Herod that ruled. These are historical events. It was a humiliating event. We see God come in the flesh, God in all of his glory, the second person of the Trinity, living pre-existent, living before anything else was, coming and dwelling in the flesh as a man, subjugating himself to the limitations of humanity, becoming man. We look thirdly at the fact that it's a human event. Jesus was really a man. He wasn't pretending to be a man. He wasn't dressed up as a man. He became a man. He never yielded what it meant to be God. He never set aside deity. He was always God, but he was really man. And there's bottomless mystery and wonder in that reality that Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. My son came home and said, "Dad, that's 200%. I don't get it." I said, "I don't get it either. That's the glory of it. That's why he's worthy of worship. That's why he's better than us. He's other than us." We're reminded of the glory of that reality in the birth of Christ this last week. Luke sets up his description of the birth of Christ the way any birth would be. There's a birth, there's an announcement, and then there's the response to that announcement. We looked last week at the birth. This week, we're going to look at the announcement. And I want, if you will, to... I want to show my hand a little bit. I'm not going to change the way I present this morning, as far as I know. We'll see what happens. But my heart was particularly burdened this week for a group of people in this room. And I just want to say it up front, who you are. Some of you are over here. You're a little closer today. All right. Some of you are over here. Some of you are sitting with your parents. Some of you scattered around. But my heart has been particularly burdened for those that are younger in the room today. For those that have been raised in the church and have heard this story their whole life. For those, maybe you're in junior high, maybe you're in high school, maybe you're in college, and you have heard the story of Jesus being born. You know the flannel graph stories. You could come up here and tell us the story. You could tell us about the shepherds. You could tell us about the angels. You live in a house that worships God and believes in Jesus Christ. And so it's not foreign to you. And I just feel so burdened for you this morning to hear these things new. And that if this story of Jesus is not, if it's just a story, and if it's a story that your parents believe, but it's something you've never believed, that you don't personally put your faith and trust to, I want you to know, my prayer is for you this morning. And certainly for all of us to hear these things, but my heart is particularly directed towards those in this room this morning. So after the account of the birth of Christ in verses 1 to 7, we come to the announcement in verses 8 to 14. Let's look at the text together. We'll read it and then walk through it. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You read the account of Christ's birth, and there's very little that's distinct from it. We talked about that. It's very ordinary. Now, there's unordinary circumstances. This child is laid in a manger, and that wouldn't have been typical. But everything about it is a typical family and a typical birth, a real human birth. But then when we come to the announcement, and it is anything but ordinary. The details that are given are quite unique. There's no messenger from heaven showing up and saying, "In Bethlehem today was a baby born. He's 21 inches long, 7 pounds, 8 ounces, right? Those are the things we'd expect. Mother and father doing fine. Those are the things we usually have as part of an announcement. There's none of that. The angels bring the reality of the moment to bear and give us a sense of the gravity and the glory of what's going on in the birth of this baby. First, verse 8, he sets the scene for us in the same region, that is, in near Bethlehem. There's a number of places these shepherds may have been. Most believe that they were probably the shepherds that took care of the temple flocks. And so there were ranges of places, hills and valleys and fields that existed between this town just south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, where shepherds were constantly at work. They're in the hills, maybe the very hills that David took care of his father's sheep. And we're introduced to these characters, these players in the story of the birth of Christ that are unexpected at best. We're introduced to the shepherds. Now, we don't know much about them. We're only told that they were shepherds and they're watching their flock. There's no details given to who these are. Their response, I think, tells us they were devout men. There were men that were expecting their Messiah. There were men that were hungry and desiring to see the birth of the coming king. But I think it's important for us to understand what anybody in that context would have understood. Anybody that was reading Luke's account or hearing Luke's account of the birth of Christ, when he mentions shepherds, they immediately would have had a context. You know, for us, most of us probably have never even seen a shepherd. We don't know what a shepherd looks like or what a shepherd does, except for the things that we've learned at church. It's not a part of the world that we live in. So just a little bit, let's understand something about these shepherds and try to grasp what's going on in this scene. First, most people considered shepherds quite lowly in that context. They were the simple-minded ones. It was a job that the uneducated would do. It was a job often that children would do. That's what we see with David. He's the youngest of his family. It's a job reserved for those boys that weren't old enough to go to war. They weren't old enough to fight for their country. And so, okay, go take care of the sheep in the field. Now, it was a man's job. There were going to be robbers. There were going to be predators that would come upon these sheep. But nonetheless, it was reserved for the uneducated, the simple-minded. Now, with that, please hear this, though it was lowly in these days, there was nothing about being a shepherd that's inherently wrong. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. And Christ is going to use this analogy of himself as being the shepherd of his flock. But they were considered lowly. They were considered unclean in that day. You remember the Pharisees, those that were establishing the rules by which you must worship in the days of Christ, they had established rules that said, listen, if you want to worship God the way God should be worshipped, then here's all the regulations you have to adhere to. And they looked at not just the law of God. The problem was they started adding to it and said you couldn't do all these extra things. And to be clean before God meant you had to wash yourself constantly. And they were just committed to keeping themselves ceremonially clean all the time, ready to go into the temple, ready for worship. And so these shepherds were unable, because of their job, to keep themselves ceremonially clean. So they were unable to offer sacrifices. They were unable to worship. And so in the view of the leaders of the day, and as such, the view of the people, were that this group was basically an unclean group. The result of this often was that they were disdained. They were distrusted. They were deemed untrustworthy, unintelligent. In fact, it was established that shepherds were not even allowed to give testimony in court. Their testimony could not be trusted, and therefore they were not allowed to speak in court on someone's behalf or even to condemn somebody else, because they were thought to be conniving and their word was not to be trusted. Maybe most importantly about the shepherds is this: they were ordinary. They were normal, everyday Joes in our language. They were common folk. They were normal people. There's nothing unusual about them. There's nothing special about them. They were just a working man. They're the blue-collar worker of Jerusalem. I imagine the scene in heaven, and I'm making this up, but I imagine the scene when God, in all of his infinite wisdom, decides to dispatch the angels to share the story of the birth of Christ. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how God communicates his commands to the angels. I don't know if they just know what to do. And without question, there's immediate obedience on the part of the angels. But if they can be confused, wouldn't this have been confusing? We're going to go announce the anticipated birth of the Messiah, and we're going to go where? To shepherds? Why not to a temple? Why don't we just hover above the city of Jerusalem and announce the birth of the king? Why don't we do it in such a way that the whole world knows at once? And God says, no, you're going to go to these shepherds, to these ordinary people. Let me read to you a passage from Isaiah chapter 61. I think it gives us a sense of who these shepherds are and who it is that God is coming for. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In God's economy of things, in the way God works, whether it's Old or New Testament, he comes to serve the poor. His message is for the brokenhearted. His message is for the weak. His message is for the ordinary. His message is for us. This is who Jesus came to save. He came to save those who were normal, everyday people. He doesn't show up at the Sanhedrin. He doesn't show up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He shows up to a bunch of shepherds in their field. What are they doing? Keeping watch over their flock at night. Now, this is a great picture, and I think it's important for us to understand it. At night, the shepherds would typically gather all the sheep that had been roaming in the fields and grazing all day and place them into a temporary or semi-temporary structure, like a corral. Now, if they were near the city, there would be some sort of permanent corral that they would be on the near the temple. They could bring them in, and they could sit there, and all the sheep would be in some sort of fixed structure. But if they're out in the field, sometimes they would do this nightly. If they were on the move, they would actually build a corral. And the way they would do this is they'd gather twigs and branches and whatever they could find. They'd tear down, take off trunks of trees. They'd find thistles and thorn bushes. If you can just picture like a U shape, they would build a fence with three sides. And on top of that, they would place thorns so that predators couldn't get in. And towards the end of the day, as it was time to bring the sheep in, they would begin to gather them, they would corral them, and they'd put them in this sort of temporary structure that had these three sides. And then the shepherd would take himself, or the shepherds that were watching the flock, and they would lay at the entrance. They would set up camp at the entrance. That's where the fire would be, that's where the shepherds would be gathered, and that's where they would sleep. You can see the picture here. This is so that the sheep can't get out. They can't jump over the fence. Predators can't get in because they've built it high enough and they've put thorns to protect it. And then if they're going to get into the door, they have to go through the shepherd. And if the sheep are going to get out, they're going to have to go past the shepherds. And so they were kind of the last line of defense to make sure that only sheep were in and that no other predators could get in. By the way, this is exactly the picture Christ gives of himself in John chapter 10 when he speaks of himself as the shepherd, right? And he says he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And he says, I am the door. That's the picture. Christ laying at the entrance of this kind of a corral and saying there's no way in. Only sheep get in. And the only way to get in is through the door, through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. That's that picture in John chapter 10. So here they are in the field watching their flocks doing this, the same thing they had done hundreds and hundreds of times. And then verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now stop there. Now appeared has probably the sense that you would think it has. It has a sense of suddenness. It's a word that means dramatic and swift. Here they are. You've got to picture it in your minds. They've just gathered the sheep for the night. They've set up camp. They're by the fire. It's late at night. It's very dark. They're winding down. Maybe the sheep are beginning to get settled. Maybe it's becoming more quiet. They're ready. Maybe some are already asleep. Maybe some are enjoying a cup of coffee by the fire, reflecting on the day, on the lookout for predators. A normal, everyday night. And then, boom! Sorry. They're out of nowhere, there is an angel. Now that's never happened to me. Don't tell me afterwards if that happened to you. We can talk about it. But out of nowhere, these people, they're just going about their business, and an angel shows up. An angel appears to them. Now, I don't know what, when I say angel, I don't know what's in your head. Now, if what's in your head is, you know, as a six-year-old girl with blonde hair in a white sheet with her hands like this and a little gold, you know, kind of crooked, if that's your picture of an angel, bless the Christmas story. I love the Christmas plays. That's not what angels look like. When people encounter angels in the Old Testament, the most common response in the Old Testament when angels show up is that people fall on their face to worship them. Angels are constantly having to say, get up. You don't worship me, I'm not God. But their response is, "What we should worship, this is extra terrestrial, this is supernatural, I need to fall on my face." And angels are constantly saying, get up, I'm just an angel. It's terrifying. Beings that are the sense of them in Scripture is powerful and swift and strong and enormous and glorious beings. The pinnacle of God's creation in heaven. And they show up. And then look at this next phrase. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, I'm going to mess up a couple Flannagosh stories here, and that's not my intent, but I think this verse is different than I've always viewed it. I have this picture in my mind of shepherd on the ground in the field, and then angel in heaven surrounded by light. Have you got that picture? Is it just me? So the shepherds are looking up, and they're looking up at the light in heaven. But look at the text. You have singular in verse 9, an angel of the Lord. One angel shows up, and the glory of the Lord shones around who? Them. See, the picture is not light in heaven around this angel. The picture is this angel shows up. I imagine he's probably on the ground. I imagine just boom out of nowhere. He's standing in front of the fire. I don't know, maybe he's hovering. I don't know how that works. And the shepherds, the them, are surrounded by the glory of God. They're surrounded by the very presence of God. Now, this is significant. And again, I just think any Jewish peasant reading verse 9 of Luke chapter 2 in the first century would have said, wow. And we move right past it. We don't even think about what does it mean that the glory of the Lord was shining around these shepherds. Usually the word glory, which is used over 300 times in Scripture, it speaks of giving glory to God. It's a word, though, that is speak of the weight of God, the gravity of God, the very being of God. He is glorious. And it is used often in Scripture to describe the very presence of God on earth. When his presence would show up, it was described as glory. It was a bright light or a consuming fire. And it plays a significant role in the Old Testament narrative. And as we now begin to move into what we know to be the New Testament era, but as this history unfolds, this is a significant piece of Israel's history. You remember the story, and I'll just do this briefly. I know we've walked through some of this before, and as the Hebrews are leaving Egypt, and they're being followed by Pharaoh's army, what happens? This glory cloud shows up. This cloud that is by fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day that guides, not only guides the Hebrews out of Egypt into the wilderness, but also protects them from the army. And it just shows up and it gives them protection as they cross the Red Sea, and then it begins to lead them in the wilderness. It leads them straight to Mount Sinai. And it's the very presence of God, the dwelling of God. That's the word Shekinah, the dwelling of God with his people. You remember in Exodus 33, Moses, he says to God, he's seen the glory cloud. He says, God, I want to see your glory. He essentially asked to God, will you unveil yourself to me so that I can see your glory? And God essentially says to him this, if I did that, you'd be killed, but here's what I'll do. Go hide in the cleft of that rock. You cover yourself up, cover your face, and I will trail by you so that you can get a glimpse of the trailing backside of my glory. Otherwise, you'd be consumed by it. The Israelites knew what the glory cloud was. It gave direction to them in the wilderness. When the glory cloud moved, they moved. They followed it around the wilderness. There's an amazing picture in 1 Samuel 4 where Israel is at battle with the Philistines, and they go into battle against the Philistines, and they lose. And they're not supposed to lose against the Philistines. But they do, and they go back in camp, and they're talking about, why did we lose? And they've come to the conclusion, we lost because we didn't take the Ark of the Covenant with us. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the presence of God. And so we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. So they go into the battle the next day, and they lose again, a horrible defeat, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in the midst of this, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they die. And they die and they're distraught because, you know, they've lost the Ark of the Covenant. And so word comes back to Eli that his sons have died. What happens to Eli when he gets this news? He falls over dead, right? Then his daughter-in-law, getting the news that her husband and brother-in-law and father-in-law have died, she goes into labor. I mean, she was expecting a baby. She goes into labor and she has this baby. And she names the baby what? Anybody know? Ichabod, which means what? The glory has departed. See, they knew the box wasn't God, but the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the presence and the glory of God with Israel. And in this battle, they had lost that, and the glory had departed from Israel. The presence of God, the blessing of God was no longer with these people. Then you have an amazing scene in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is praying for the dedication of the temple that had been the hope and the dream of David to be built. And he's building this temple, and he's praying and dedicating this temple to God. You remember what happens? The cloud shows up. The glory of God shows up, comes up over the top of the hill, and moves out over on top of the temple and indwells the temple. God is now with him. The glory is present with them. The presence and glory of God is among them. And then in Ezekiel, you have a series of visions. In chapter 3, encountering the glory of God and falling on his face. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, the glory of God shows up in judgment upon people. In chapter 10, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord coming up out of the temple, going up over the top of the Mount of Olives, hesitating and then leaving, and once again departing from Israel. Now, indeed, he has a vision in chapter 43 of the return of this. But from that time until the days of these shepherds, the glory was not present in Israel. The Shekinah was not in the temple. There had been 400 years of silence. 400 years without prophetic voice. 400 years where the people knew the presence of God was not with them. The glory of God was not dwelling among them. That was the blessing of God, the presence of God, and it was absent from Israel. And it was the longing on the heart of every faithful, believing Jew in hopes of the coming of the glory of the Lord. Now back to the story. We find out something absolutely remarkable on that night. To these lowly shepherds in this field watching their sheep, the glory of God shows up and engulfs them. And and they're surrounded by it. And the message from the angels that we'll see is unique. It's not the glory of God is here and he's in a box in the temple. He's not in the tabernacle. He's not in the temple. He's not in a cloud. Where is the glory of God, John tells us? The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. The very glory of God is sitting in a manger in Bethlehem. And so you have this amazing picture that, I know that's a lot of background, but I really believe that in the first century, if they had read that, they would have immediately had this picture of what it meant that the glory of God was there. And what's the response of the shepherd? It's the most obvious thing in all of the New Testament. They were filled with fear. No kidding, right? You're just sitting there minding your own business, doing your job. An angel shows up out of nowhere. And as terrifying as the angel would have been, I don't think it compared to the fact that they were surrounded by the glory of God. They are filled with fear. The word means exactly what you think. It means scared, stiff, terrified. I remember when I was young, maybe you guys remember the translation of the King James Version of this. How afraid were they? They were so afraid, it hurt. That's what I used to think. They were sore afraid, right? That's how scared were the shepherds? They were so afraid, it hurt. They were sore. That's not what that means, but that's what I thought it meant when I was a kid. This is the normal response to the very presence of the glory of God. This is Ezekiel's response, and Moses and Isaiah and James and Peter and John in Revelation says he falls over as if he were dead. In absolute terror, because of the fact that they're being confronted with the presence of the glorious God. And these big, tough, burly men are shaking in their boots. That's the picture. I can't remember if I've shared this with you before or not. When I think of tough guys being scared, this is the picture I have in my mind. A number of years ago, and I won't use names because some of them are, you know, in the room, but we were up at Hume Lake, and I was a counselor. I was a youth pastor, and I was counseling a group of the boys. And, you know, you're the youth pastor, and they think, oh, the youth pastor, he wants to stay with us. How nice. Really, you know, you're getting all the problem kids, right? So all the tough guys, I had the tough guy cabin that year. And so there we were in this cabin, and they didn't, I don't know if they just thought, oh, it's San Gabriel, and they're kind of, we don't need them, so we'll put them up high in the mountains in a tent instead of a cabin, and if it burns down, you know, no huge loss. I don't know what they were thinking, but so we're in like the overflow camping, and it's a canvas tent on a piece of wood, and it's all false protection. There's no protection. And they warned us, they tell you, like, listen, at night, if you have food, you need to not take food with you because animals will come into the tent to get the food. And every kid thinks, oh, I'm sure that he doesn't mean, you know, my granola covered in honey. I'm sure he's talking to somebody else, right? So they all think whatever they have in their backpacks is okay. And so every night the animals, literally these raccoons, would crawl up into the tent, scavenge through the bags, and leave with food. So this one night, they're all afraid because they know where they're getting in. And so I go down and I sleep on the bed where they're getting in. And so literally, these raccoons are coming in through the tent. I can feel them crawl over my sleeping bag and then go into the room and begin to scour for food. And so I do what any, I think, good, respectable youth pastor does. I stick my head under my sleeping bag thinking, okay, get your food and get out. We'll all be fine. So one particular night, I'm, you know, in my sleeping bag, and this raccoon, I think they named it like King Coon or something. He's evidently huge. He begins to scour for food, and I hear screaming's the right word, and scurrying about. And so I'm looking for the light switch, and I jump up out of bed, and there's this animal's moving in the dark. You can't see anything. I flip the lights on, and there's kind of that, you know, the lights come on, and then there's just a freeze. So we all just kind of freeze with the lights on. See the animal scurrying out of the tent, and I look around, and up in the corner are the two toughest of the tough, holding each other on the top of this bunk bed. And God's good grace, I can't remember who it was. I just remember the picture. Actually, now it just came to me. I think I do remember now, but I won't say. So these are the guys you least expect to be afraid. These are the guys that talk the toughest. When I read Luke chapter 9, that's the picture, for better or for worse, that comes to my mind. The toughest of men, the most gritty of men, not afraid of anything, sitting at a fire by night and probably starting to hold on to one another. in absolute terror of what's before them. And certainly it's not fair to compare a raccoon to the glory of God. But this picture of utter and absolute terror, men that would otherwise have been so strong now reduced to quaking in their boots. Imagine how you would feel. And then verse 10, the angel speaks. And the angel says to them, "Fear not." Isn't that great? Literally, stop being afraid. By the way, read back through Luke chapter 1 and 2 this week. The angel has to say this every time he shows up. Okay, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. This is a terrifying reality to be confronted by an angel. And he says to him, stop being afraid. I don't know if they were fully relieved at that point, but I imagine being relieved at that point. I don't know what goes through your mind when an angel shows up. It's never happened to me. But there's some things I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear an angel showing up saying, "Will the following people come with me?" Right? I don't know. But for an angel to show up and say, "It's all right, okay? Calm down. Don't be afraid." And then here's why. Don't be afraid. Here's why. I have good news. I would be expecting bad news. I'd be expecting something that's not going to be good for me. And he's like, stop being afraid. I have good news. Literally, the word that he's used there, it's so beautiful. Having now we have the full testament, and we know what Christ is going to do on the cross, and we know the command we have to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the word for that. The angel shows up and says, don't be afraid. I've got gospel with me. I'm showing up with the gospel. I'm showing up with good news for you. It's not just good news. It's good news that'll bring great joy. Laughter, hilarity is the word. Indescribable joy. What is this good news? It's the news of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now step back and imagine the angel's perspective for a second. See, it's easy, I think, for us to look at it from the shepherd's perspective. What were the angels thinking that night when they show up and say, I've got good news. I want to tell you about the coming of God to be man. Who better to understand what's going on in this moment but these beings who had seen Jesus? These beings that had been in heaven, these beings that were constantly in the presence of the glory of God, these beings that knew the majesty of Christ, that knew the glory of Christ, these beings that understood in a way that there's no way humanly at this point we can, what it meant for Christ to set aside the glory of being God, to be humiliated into this frame of a small child. The angels understood that. They knew it was not just a story of a baby. They knew it wasn't just a sentimental moment. This was good news. I pray that if you believe this morning and you believe in the good news, that you understand that kind of joy. And maybe I'll just mention now instead of at the end, but maybe that needs to be renewed in you. Maybe the joy that comes with understanding that God became man and dwelt among us is something that you've lost. And I don't mean to take it out of context, but maybe you need to pray the prayer of David that God would restore unto you the joy of salvation. I think it's easy to lose, to just routinely go through life day after day. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Christmas, it's about Jesus. It's not about gifts. I understand all that. I embrace all that. But indescribable joy is the good news. It's to bring about a change in disposition, a change in our perspective on life. I pray that would be renewed in you today if it's been lost. So powerfully and profoundly, the angel then says, I've got good news. Good news of great joy that will be for all people. This is a powerful statement. The angel says, this isn't just for you, the shepherds. This isn't just for the Jews. This is for peoples from all places in all times. The narrative of the glory of God in the Old Testament centers around God's relationship to this one small group of people. He dwelt among the Jews. He dwelt in the nation he had established. Now, one of the crucial things to see in the storyline of the Bible is that God's intent was never to just be the God of the Jews, ever. From the very beginning, he promised it. When he called Abraham to himself and was going to establish a nation, he was going to bless him. He was going to bless Abraham to be a blessing to all peoples. This was God's intent from the start. Exodus and the giving of the law and the establishing of a nation. He says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. That is that you as an entire nation are to serve as a mediator between me, the holy God, and the rest of the world, declaring my glory to the world. That's what the law is all about. They're not saved by keeping the law. By keeping the law, they manifest to the rest of the world the glory of their God that is worthy of living a life that's set apart. But they had lost that, and it's made explicit and so glorious in the New Testament that now, even at the announcement of the birth, the announcement comes, the glory of God shows up, and he says, this is not just for you, but for all people. Folks, that's for us today. That good news is for us today. The good news that came to those shepherds is intended for us today. This is the good news, and it's good news for you today. Unto you today is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Today, the long-awaited promise has been fulfilled. I love the Christmas carol, what child is this? This is the answer to that question. What child is this? The angels are going to give us the answer. He gives us three descriptions, three words to describe the child that lay in that manger. He is, first of all, a Savior. A Savior is born. Well, what is a Savior, and why do I need one? I think this word has been lost today, the power of this word. And I think it's been lost because people don't see their need for a Savior. They don't understand why it's good news that a Savior has shown up. I think these shepherds understood it. And you go ask the typical person if they want a Savior, and like, to save me from what? Why would I need to be saved? Now, if they were, you know, in a pool drowning and coming up with their last breath, they said, do you need a Savior? Then they're going to say, yes. Why? Because they recognize their condition. They recognize they can't save themselves, and they're in need of someone to rescue them. But I think by and large, you talk to people about a Savior, like, what do I need a Savior? People just don't see it. Maybe you don't see it this morning. But here's the reality, and this is the testimony of Scripture that's abundantly clear, that we are drowning. More accurately, we're dead, in the words of Paul. And we are in great debt. We are in debt to God. Most of the Jews of that day probably thought of salvation in terms of deliverance from Rome. That's not what the angel's talking about. See, people don't fundamentally need to be saved from government. They don't need to be saved from an oppressive foreign power. They need to be saved from sin. This is what the angel declared to Joseph. They said, you're going to call this baby Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's another line that we read and we know. But how powerful in that context. They want a deliverance from Rome. I haven't come to deliver you from Rome. I've come to deliver you from yourself. I've come to save you from your sin. I've come to save you from death. I've come to save you from the wrath of God that's upon you. And I wonder if he came to the shepherds because they were a group of people that recognized their need for a Savior. I wonder if when the announcement came to them as a Savior, they immediately praised God, I need a Savior. The unwanted, the ordinary, the unclean of society, unto you is born this day a Savior. Secondly, he is the Christ. So much wrapped up in this word to a first century Jewish mind and heart. The Christ was the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. This is the Christ that would be the great prophet, priest, and king. The prophet who spoke on behalf of God. The priest that would be the final and ultimate mediator between God and man. The king that would sit on the throne of David and reign forever. So much power in this title, the Christ. He was their hope. He was their hope. And that was the expectation of a devout Jew, was to long for the hope of the coming Messiah. He is the Savior, he is the Christ, and thirdly, he is Lord. This is different from the title that's given to English noblemen. It's more powerful than the title that we see in fairy tales. This is the Lord, the Master. To call this child Lord was not just to say he was of nobility. To call this child Lord was to declare that he was God in the flesh. What the angels said that day and what would have been heard by the shepherds is, unto you is born this day in the city of David, God. Christ is Lord and Master. Christ is ruler. Christ is God. This is one of the core truths of the Bible, that Christ is fully divine. And it's declared at his very birth. That even the humble circumstances these shepherds were going to find, the very human circumstances described for us last week in verses 1 to 7, don't be mistaken when you go see this baby. This is God come in the flesh. There's stories told of King Henry VIII who would dress up as a peasant and walk among his people to find out what the commoner was feeling in his kingdom. But even dressed in the garb of a peasant didn't change the fact that he was king. And so it is with Christ, that even though he is in physical appearance a baby, and though he is being cared for by human parents, and though he is being laid in a manger as any other baby and wrapped the way any other baby would be wrapped, do not forget, he tells the shepherds, the one that is born to you today is God himself. He is the Lord, the supreme power and authority. It's interesting to read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the English Old Testament. When they make this connection, they translate this word Yahweh. This is God himself. And look at the next phrase. This will be a sign unto you. Now, well, we'll get to it in a minute. The shepherds are ready, right? They want to find him. Where is this baby? Our Savior. Where is our Christ? Where is the Lord? Surely we're going to be directed to a palace. I mean, maybe they're already thinking, how are we going to get in? We're going to go wash up. They won't even let us worship in the temple. And now we got to go see a king in a palace. How is this going to work? And then they say, this will be a sign unto you. You will find a baby. Do you think that they looked at each other afterwards and thought, did you hear him say baby? Did he say baby? Did he say wrapped in swaddling cloths? Is that what he said? The king, Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the promised one, he's going to be wrapped up like any other baby? And he'll be lying in a manger. I think that's what makes this baby unique in the story. If they had said, just go find a baby wrapped in cloths, they'd probably been knocking on a lot of doors. Find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a feeding trough, now we've narrowed it down a bit. There's probably not too many of those in Bethlehem that night. That sounds so romantic and so beautiful. You're going to find him in a manger. But what a picture to these shepherds. Why in the world would our Savior be lying in a feeding trough for animals? The Savior of the world, the Christ, the promised one, the Lord of all, lying in a manger. What a contrast to the announcement. Again, I think we see a Savior that would come to people like them. A reminder that he came to save the lowly and the weak and those that recognize their need for a Savior. It's somewhat of a shocking statement to me, and I just mentioned this in passing, but, and this will be a sign for you. The sign is the thing itself, is it not? But the sign is the baby. You think, here are these shepherds confronted with a heavenly being surrounded by the glory of God, and the angels don't point to this. Here's your sign. An angel just showed up to you in the middle of the night, right? The sign is you're going to go find a baby, and you're going to follow the clues or however they found him, a baby, normal baby, wrapped up like a normal baby sitting in a feeding trough. Verse 13. And suddenly, I won't yell again, but I should. And suddenly, okay, I don't know if they had finally gotten used to the presence of one angel. don't know if they're just starting to calm down a little bit. They're just starting to enter regular breathing patterns again, right? And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, there is a heavenly host of angels, a multitude of angels, suddenly, out of nowhere. Maybe this finally convinced them it wasn't a dream. Hey, okay, I can dream one. Are you all seeing this? There's a multitude here. It did significant research on the word multitude. It means a lot. I wonder, just really in passing, you know what I wonder about this word? I wonder, Luke is one that was so intent on getting eyewitnesses for his account. That's what he tells us at the beginning of Luke and beginning of Acts. I just wonder how, when he talked, I imagine he talked to some of these shepherds. Okay, tell me about the night. And then one of them's like, I don't know, there were a gazillion angels. Another one's like, there were a billion. It was like, there had to be millions. And he's like, okay, we're going to go with multitude, right? I mean, because he wanted to be accurate historically. And I wonder if that's part of this word. There were just lots of them. So many that we couldn't count. So many the eyewitnesses didn't know the number. And what are they doing? They're praising God. This is what angels did. Remember, these are beings that had a behind-the-scenes look. And they were saying this and praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And we're going to go into this in detail next week, but just briefly, they understood what God was doing, and their response to what they witnessed that night and what they knew was going on behind the scenes was to declare praise and offer glory to God on high. Salvation has come. They knew what it meant. They had seen from a different perspective, the thousands of years since the fall. They had seen the sin come up before God. They had seen mankind struggling and rebelling and living lives of hopelessness. They had seen this. They had seen the prophets give prophecy. They knew the prophecies, no doubt. They were aware of all the prophecies of the Messiah. And they knew on this night that God had come to redeem for himself a people, to bring glory to himself. And so their response to all of this is glory to God. He's finally doing it. He's gonna fix this mess. He's going to set things right. He's going to bring glory to himself that he deserves from these people that he has created. Glory to God in heaven and on earth, salvation to men, peace to man. What kind of peace? This is genuine peace. This is real peace. This is not the peace brought on by government. This is not the peace of deliverance from Rome. This is salvation peace. This is peace that only comes from a result of having a relationship with God himself. Glory to God in the highest and peace to men in the lowest. Peace, literally, to men of his good pleasure. We find that peace doesn't come to all through Jesus. Peace comes to men of his good pleasure. Some will reject him. Some will not respond to him. Some will deny him. This is their message, praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And then as suddenly as they had appeared, the angels were gone. How quiet that quiet must have been. Just gone. And I'm guessing they stood there still and quiet for a while, or what felt like an eternity, before going, oh, you saw that too, right? Okay. Let's go. Let's figure out what we're going to do. Let's respond to this. Now, what do we do with this? Just a reminder to those of you who believe, which I am confident is the overwhelming majority in the room this morning. There's two things that I want to just encourage your hearts with. One, if you have lost the joy of your salvation, be reminded this Christmas of what God has done in the sending of his Son. If you've lost perspective in the midst of the routine of life of what God has done to save you, I pray that that joy would be renewed in your heart, that you'd know the joy of your salvation, that you'd know it in the midst of your routine, in the midst of everyday life, in the midst of your hurting, in the midst of your family, in the midst of your job, you'd know the joy of your salvation. God has come and he's saved you. He's delivered you from sin, and he's delivered you from death, and he's delivered you from wrath. Is that not good news of great joy? And if it is not, if it is good news of great joy, then should not our response be what the shepherds is? We'll look at this next week more. What do? They tell everybody. I've got good news. An angel came and told me this news, and I'm bursting inside of it. You got to hear this. No sense of, hey, tell him about this. Good news.
I just received the greatest news of all time. I think I'll keep it to myself.
It's ridiculous of a picture. And if I can come back to anybody in this room that may not believe, but particularly, as I say, those that maybe you're a teenager and you're starting to wrestle with whether or not this is really what you believe or just what your parents have always believed for you. There are three facts that are presented to us in this text, and a question I want to ask you about each. First of all, the fact is presented. Christ is Savior. That's a fact. He is Savior. There is a horrible myth that is propagated in the world that we live in, and you are surrounded by it in high schools. You're surrounded by it in any educational system. You're surrounded by it when you read the intellectual elite of our day, that all roads are the same. Whatever path you're on is an acceptable path. Whatever journey you're on is an acceptable journey. And that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Christ is the door. Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. Christ is the life. There is no other way. He is Savior. The question is he your Savior? He is the Savior. Is he your Savior? Not your parents' Savior, not your friends' Savior, not the Savior of your church. Is he your Savior? Have you trusted yourself to him? The facts of the text are that he is Christ. He is the hope of the world. The question is he your Christ? Is he your hope? Where is your hope this morning? Is it in a government that one day will rescue us? Is your hope in financial reform? Is your hope that we'll throw off the tyranny of this generation that's gone before us, and one day we'll be in power and we'll set everything right? That's being presented. Is get rid of the baby boomers and then we can fix everything. Everything will be okay. Is that where your hope lies? Does your hope lie in finances? Does your hope lie in other people? Does your hope lie in success? Where does your hope lie? See, what separates Christianity from every other system is what Peter says. Be ready. When he tells people you're going to go out into the world and this is what you need to do, be ready to give account for the hope that lies within you. You know why? There's no hope except to those who are in Christ. If you know Christ, there's hope. If you don't know Christ, there is no hope. If you don't have hope this morning, it's because you're without Christ. Is he your hope? And thirdly, the facts of it are this. He is Lord. Now, whether or not you acknowledge him as Lord is a different question. He is Lord. He is ruler. And Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Every knee in this room, every person in this room, one day you will, believing or unbelieving in your heart as Christ is your Savior, you will acknowledge Christ for who he is. He is the Lord of the universe. But have you acknowledged that? Do you live for him? Have you yielded to him? Have you made his will more important than your own will? He came to bring peace. But it's not peace on terms that we establish. It's peace on the terms that he established. And he established those terms on the cross. And God's terms of peace in his Son, Jesus Christ, these are the terms: unconditional surrender. Now, I don't want part of you. I don't want a day of your week. I don't want Sunday mornings in youth group. I don't want religious activity. I want it all. These are the terms for peace. You want peace? Then you unconditionally surrender everything in your life to me. And then you'll know peace. And then you'll know inexpressible joy that's full of glory. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that those that might be this morning, Lord, I don't want them to feel tricked. I don't want them to feel persuaded by human logic. Father, but those that might be in this room that don't know you this morning, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd move in their hearts and they'd respond to the truth of your word and what took place that night. Not just the birth of a baby, but the coming of God in the flesh. The Savior of the world, the Christ, the promised one, the hope of the world, the Lord of the universe. God, if they don't know you, I pray that they would submit themselves to you today. God, move in their hearts that they cannot leave this room until they speak with someone of their need to give their life to you as a Savior, to give their life to you as their hope, to submit their lives to you for who you are, the Lord of the universe. God, I pray that today those that don't know you would come to a saving knowledge of you and understand for the first time what happened that night in Bethlehem. Father, may it fill us with inexpressible joy that's full of glory to the praise of your name, to the praise of your glory, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.